Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Catholic retailers, business owners, and ministry leaders. Don't miss the Catholic Marketing Network Momentum 2019 event. Attend seminars that teach how to apply best business practices to any kind of business or ministry. Experience one-of-a-kind networking opportunities and browse the trade show exhibit hall full of Catholic resources and gifts from all over the world. Visit CatholicMarketing.com trade show page to find out how you can be a part of this event that helps Catholics build personal and professional momentum. Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com.
Hello and welcome to Beneath the Surface. My name is Paul Morano. My fellow truth seekers, today we have our guest right there, Mr. John Tudors. John, welcome.
Hello.
Ready to delve beneath the surface with us tonight?
Yes, I am.
Awesome. Well, tonight we have a very interesting topic entitled Cleansing of the Temple. The Cleansing of the Temple. And this, of course, will be in reference to both the church and the individual temples of ourselves, temples of the Holy Spirit. We are Beneath the Surface, if you have never listened to us before. Basically, we talk about topics. We try to delve beneath the surface on them to get to deeper understandings of things. And between John, you and I, hopefully we can delve a little bit and try to understand some of the mystery and the metaphorical goals that we have on this and every topic that we do. So
that is true.
Let us proceed. The cleansing of the temple, John. Lots of meaning to this. It begins in the Gospels. It has symbolic meaning. It has meaning for our lives. It certainly relates to what needs to be done in our church, not to mention in the souls of me and you. But let's begin where it's where we take this phrase from, and that is the four Gospels. The cleansing in the temple is actually in all four Gospels, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yep. Mark, Luke, and John, without exception.
Yeah, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cleansing of the temple is found more at the end of their Gospel, whereas the Gospel of John, it's found in chapter 2, which is close to the beginning of the Gospel, right after the wedding at Cana story.
Yeah, part of it too is that John has less events, if you will, but he tends to go into greater detail and with very specific purpose. There's layers in all the Gospels, but in John's in particular, much more so. So he picks certain events in the public ministry of Jesus for good reason to communicate not just that particular event, but in many different layers having to do with individual persons as well as the church as a whole.
Okay, so before we get into the symbolic value of the cleansing of the temple and what it means to you and I, what it means to our church, what did Jesus mean by it? Why did he go in that temple when he went out after he came into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover? Went into that temple and he started whipping the animals and cleansed everybody out of there that were money changers and so forth. What was the purpose?
Yeah, well, he kind of said it himself. It was they were making his house a den of thieves. Now, what was supposed to be a place of worship, and granted, there, you know, back then there was animal sacrifice that was common, both in ancient Israel as well as the pagan world. Mm. And so, to a certain extent, there would be a need of that, but it actually encroached within the temple itself. And so the area which was meant for worship of God was instead de facto worship of money and things.
One thing interesting in the line that you just mentioned, it begins with my father's house is meant to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That in and of itself must have been shocking to those listening to him. Not our father's house and not Yahweh's house or our Lord's house, but my father's house.
Yeah, I suppose in the heat of the moment of getting chased out with a carpenter with a strong arm, I'm sure, who actually scripture tells us that he actually fashioned the whip out of cords, meaning he took some time out. It wasn't like he just saw a whip and said, let me go.
You know, that's a great point.
This is very intentional.
That's a great point. I think a lot of people might say, Jesus was a little, he wasn't really in control of himself. Are you sure? And then, of course, the skeptics would say, this is not the sign of somebody who was actually God in the flesh. But what I think what you're saying is very important. This was intentional. It wasn't like Jesus lost control. He didn't lose his temper. He went in there and he intentionally, like you said, made cords and made whips and cleansed the temple of all of those things, all of those unholy things that should not have been going on in that temple.
Yeah, and actually makes me think of a parent who purposefully disciplines their child. I remember working with this one woman, and it seems strange to me because that wasn't my experience, but her father was a Protestant evangelical pastor. And he took discipline very seriously. And when he went to go spank any of his kids for any disciplinary reason, he would actually tell them why he was doing it. So it was a very rational approach to discipline. Yeah. And this episode kind of makes me think of that.
Yeah, you ever hear the saying, this will hurt me more than it hurts you, from a parent?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So yeah, it definitely speaks about the intentionality, I'll say that five times fast, the intentionality of Christ as he was doing this. He meant to do it. He didn't fly off the cuff. It's an important sign for him to do this because right afterwards they said, what authority do you have to do this? By what authority? Who do you think you are, basically, is what the Jews were saying at that time. And he said something like, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days.
Right, and their immediate reaction was, oh, this physical temple that took decades to build?
They said it took 46 years to build this temple.
Wow.
And by the way, I'm not sure if it's any coincidence or a mistake, if you will, that it took 46 books to build the Old Testament. So there might be some symbolic value there too. But they said
that depends on your counting too.
Yeah.
I don't know how many they had in the Septuagint at the time.
Right. But they said it took 46 years to build this temple. All we have here, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days? They probably thought he was crazy. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. It's a paradox. Obviously he's speaking in layers there. He's speaking of his own personal temple, which is telling too. What we'll get to a little later in this conversation, that it's not just the communal temple that we use for worship is directly related to ourselves, which is supposed to be a temple of God by our nature. God created us that way.
Let's get to that now. Jesus was actually speaking about the temple of his body. Yes? Okay. And the temple of his body, of course, was the new temple that was going to be the place of the presence, the fullness of the presence of God, just like the old temple was thought to be, or with the old covenant. So that old temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus knew this. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Took its place, of course, was the new temple of the body of Christ. And that new temple and that mystical body of Christ has its stones, or its cells, depending on the metaphor that you use, are all of those who are baptized into Christ. So on the one hand, he's speaking about the temple of himself and his body. On the other hand, he's speaking of the temple that includes you, me, and every baptized Christian.
Oh, very much so. And that echoes through Scripture. For example, in the book of Revelation, when you skip to almost all the way to the end, where it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of the sky. I mean, that is historically been thought to represent the church.
Yeah. Let me ask you a beneath the surface question. Why do things need cleansing?
Well, what God creates doesn't need cleansing per se, meaning as it comes from God, but we need cleansing due to sin.
So in other words, God created everything good.
Yes.
Because God is all good. He couldn't create anything evil. Wouldn't make sense. God created everything good. It was our free will, of course, beginning in our first parents, that began to taint his pristine creation. So because of original sin and what it has done to human nature, and the inherent selfishness that comes with that, and the snowball effect, all of those things, John, contribute to this continuous need of renewal, not only in the individual, but in the communal church. Yes?
Oh, yes. And the renewal itself doesn't just happen, isn't just needed because we exist in time, and so we crest along successively, but in a certain sense, because we're made for God, who is immutable, meaning he doesn't change by his nature, but there's also this very interesting, I don't know if you want to call it a paradox, but a mystery about God, where he's always constantly renewing, ever ancient, ever new. And so I think there's a twofold aspect to that that's perhaps worth looking at, not just that we ourselves, you know, we get up, we fall down, we get up, we fall down. So there's that type of renewal, but then there's that life-giving nature of God that is always the same and yet always perfectly invigoratingly new and renewing. And of course, the words we're using, like renewal in that sense, I think really fall short. Thomas Aquinas would talk about analogy when we're talking about God, because all the words that we have, they can get close enough for us in our intellect, but they all really fall short of his perfection.
When we talk about God, yes, because of course he's boundaryless and language only speaks with, about finite things. However, we are talking also about ourselves and how we are affected by his perfection. And we are made new in that sense. So would you say that there's... that renewal is needed in our post-lapsarian, our post-Eden worlds on a regular basis because of sin?
Absolutely. I can just say that from personal experience.
Yeah.
I'm sure if anyone really looks at themselves, they'll say, yeah, I need it too. I mean, one moment I'm thinking, wow, I really love God. I'm feeling kind of holy. And then not more than a few seconds later, I'm sinning again.
Yeah.
Oh, and even St. Paul, you know, lofty St. Paul, for all his great works, you would kind of publicly complain in the letter saying, I do what I do not want to do. I mean, he recognizes that he desires God, he wants God, but his weak human nature.
And that's a huge step. That's a huge step that he recognizes it. I mean, it means that that God's grace is working in him, because most sinners don't even recognize they're sinners.
Yes, that's hugely, hugely important. In fact, if we think of just something practical that perhaps most people are familiar with, at least someone knows someone who's gone through a 12-step program like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, or they themselves have gone through it. And one of the key steps in there is to actually recognize how weak you are and that you do need help from a higher power.
Okay. And we are weak. Just getting back to the source of this, we are weak because of original sin and our own sins. Another analogy, I suppose, in a post-Eden world is that if you were to leave your house, just your house to itself, after about a month, you'll begin to see all of the dust that begins to settle. And if you leave it, after a few months, after a couple of years, it begins to really be noticeable. Perhaps that's an analogy of what sin does to us, even when we don't even recognize it, and hence that need for renewal on a continuous basis.
Yeah, actually, as you were talking about dust, I was thinking my apartment probably gets a little more than most. So that
looks great from here.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. I like those. Those books are impressive.
Oh yes, yes. They do fill a shelf nicely.
So then, let's distinguish between effect and condition. Or let me put it this way: guilt and the human condition. Because when we recognize sin, when we do it intentionally with knowledge and free will, we're guilty. And so in that sense, we need to, as Catholics, of course, we recognize the necessity of going to confession in order to cleanse our temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is us, of guilt. But we could say, even when that's done, or even when we don't consciously recognize our sins, but they affect us even if we're not guilty of them. If we do something objectively wrong, it's going to have some kind of effect on us, even if we're not knowingly and willfully doing it. So all of those things build up. So it's not only, here's the point I'm trying to make, it's not only confessing your sins, which of course is the most important thing, but it's also doing penance in order to cleanse yourself.
Yes.
Tell me about the importance of penance.
Penance is huge. Penance and reform, I would say as well too. So penance, of course, we can think of restitution, right? If I break Farmer Bob's window, restitution is I give him a new window or I pay for a new one.
Now that sounds good for two parties, doesn't it? Him and you.
Yes. No, in that sense, in that example, of course, there's no, you know, assuming no malicious intent, there's really no sin per se on that. I could have just been playing ball with someone and someone hits the home run, knocks out the window.
Right.
Apologies, I'll make amends. But in relation to God, of course, it's infinite because God's infinite. So even the smallest wrong against God is something infinitely beyond our own natural powers to repair on our own.
Yes. Yes. You offend the infinite and eternal perfection or majesty of God. It's impossible to make up on our own. That's a very good point. The analogy I like to use when I teach my students is that it's very easy for a child to knock over the extremely expensive vase of his mother after his mother said, "Don't play near here because I don't want you to touch this." So he goes over, he disobeys, he does it. It breaks into a million pieces. There's no possible way the child could ever fix that on his own. But it was very easy for him to break that on his own. And that's kind of like what sin is to us vis-a-vis God, isn't it? It's very easy for us to do, but it's impossible for us to fix on our own.
Yeah, it really is. It really is. I mean, in a certain sense, you know, you and I, if I offend you, well, in a very real way, we're both equals as far as our dignity as human persons.
Right.
So I could apologize to you and say, yeah, sure, no problem, John. And then, you know, we go and play tennis or something like that. And all is good. But in God...
And I'll beat you. 6-4.
You might, but we'll find out because I'm getting in better shape and soon.
Yeah.
I'm going to be a tennis pro.
You are. You're doing your Exodus 90, which we'll talk about in a little later on the show. Speaking of tennis. But I do want to mention that later on. But continue with your thought.
Oh, yeah. Just it's much easier for us on a natural level to forgive each other because we're of equal dignity. Whereas of God, as you already mentioned before, it's really the majesty of God, the magnitude of the infinite, on our natural powers. So now the great thing about this is that God is not only infinitely just, whereby we know that of our natural powers and even our will, we can't really do anything substantial enough to affect that. He is also infinitely merciful.
Okay, this is where I want to stop you for a second because now we need to pause about that. That's very extremely important. God is infinitely and perfectly just and is infinitely and perfectly merciful. So he's both of those two things mixed in the perfect mixture, which is love. So to continue with the metaphor that you're using, it's impossible for us to fix the sin. because we are not of the same nature or status or dignity of the one who is offended, which is God. So one who has, in order for the sin to be fixed, somebody has to be of that same co-equal dignity of God in order to fix our sins, in order to reconcile us to the Father. So, of course, what did God do as a result of that dilemma?
He took on human nature.
There you go.
Incarnation is perhaps the most mind-boggling thing. I mean, we take it for granted, right? The Christmas narrative even shows up in a Charlie Brown Christmas special, right? Linus gives this great monologue. But really, when you think about it, the all-infinite God incarnating in the world, even the heights of the ancient intellects like Aristotle,
blows you away.
Yeah, they could come to the idea that there's a one God who's all-powerful, but never could they reason to the idea that God could and would take upon human flesh.
No.
In a very personal relationship with his people.
It's a scandal to the Greeks.
Yeah.
And the Jews, of course, it's like, what are you talking about? God is one, he's infinite, he's eternal. God, they didn't fully understand the notion that while God is one, he's also Trinitarian. He's also three persons.
Yeah.
And as we know as Christians, one of the persons came down from heaven, took on our human nature to take on our sins and to cleanse his temple, which is going to be the body, his body with us attached to it. So, and basically in doing that, to cleanse the world. The world needs cleansing. And I think the Noah's Ark story was a metaphor for that, wasn't it? The world was baptized in that story.
Oh, sure. One of the great things about the Old Testament is all these prefigurements to what we see in the New. There's that great little line from Augustine, which various translations, but the best one because it rhymes is, in the old is the new concealed, and in the new is the old revealed.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah,
so that was a sort of a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of baptism. And now every Christian is baptized to be cleansed. Now, the church herself, as you know, needs serious renewal on a continuous basis, because the church, as you know, its essence or its soul is divine. Its body is filled with sinners. Christ didn't promise the gift of impeccability, freedom from sin, for his church on earth, but he did promise the gift of infallibility, which is freedom from error on matters of faith and morals, because they're the matters we need for salvation. But this whole thing about we're still fallible sinners, that needs to be addressed continuously within the church herself, doesn't it?
It does. And if we're talking about the, of course, if anyone watches this though or listens to this, they will recognize that the state of the church now, the Catholic Church, to be more specific and pointed, is in need of lots of renewal. So it's not just that the particular priests and bishops are fallible like you and I, that they have a tendency towards sin. And that's been there through the ages. I mean, Jesus didn't call 12 perfections. He called 12 apostles, which were fallible and sinful men.
No question.
Saints.
You know, we need
willing participants.
We need to take a break in a few seconds, but those apostles that you mentioned, one of them betrayed him. One of them denied he ever knew him.
They all betrayed him.
And in that sense, I was about to say, because only one of them was, according to the Gospels, at the cross when Jesus was crucified.
Yeah.
All right. After the break, by the way, one more thing, too. You mentioned that we're talking about the Catholic Church specifically, but there have been reports, too, that just a little bit more under the radar of other Christian denominations and other non-Christian organizations, they're all having problems with this post-contraceptive pill sexual revolution era that we live in today with sexual abuse. So it's not just the Catholic Church. Just want to mention that. But we need to take a break. And I do want to talk about the church specifically and how to cleanse the temple. And we'll again get into more specifics exactly about how best we can cleanse our own temples. You're listening to Beneath the Surface. Glad you could join us. Need to take a quick break. So we will be back right after this. Welcome back to Beneath the Surface, segment number two, talking about cleansing of the temple and what it means. My guest, Mr. John Tudorus. John, welcome back.
Good to be back for the second half.
Absolutely. Ready to delve?
Yes, indeed.
All right. So before the break, we were talking about how the cleansing of the temple relates to both the people of God and the individual people of God. People as a whole, which we usually call the church in the Old Testament, is just the people of Israel. And of course, the individuals that are involved in that. Where do you want to take this in segment number two, Mr. John?
So one of the things we spoke about just before the break was the church as far as the cleansing of the temple regarding the hierarchy.
Of the church.
And yes. We mentioned how the need for renewal is due to sin. So Christ, for example, he chose sinful men.
And the church is not, absolved of. It does not. We still have sin because we're still humans. So still frail humans.
That's
even though we're members of the body of Christ, the divine part of the church on earth does not keep the human part of the church on earth from sinning. Of course, it will in the next life, but it doesn't in this life. So we're sinners. We're a church of sinners.
Absolutely. Definitely a church of sinners. So in that aspect alone, there's always been need for renewal on a regular daily basis. Really since, not just the beginning of the church, but really since the fall of Adam and Eve.
Well, and of course, Jesus himself knew this at the beginning of the church. He instituted seven sacraments for that continuous renewal of God's grace in the church because we live in a fallen world.
He did, and by his goodness, he made those seven sacraments operable, even despite the fact that the members of his church are sinful themselves. So you can have sinful people administer baptism. You can have sinful priests consecrate the whole Eucharist and forgive sins.
Even if they're not in the state of grace.
That's right.
Those sacraments are effective. It's Christ through them, despite their particular holiness at that time.
That's right. And that's because the holiness of God is not contingent upon our holiness. God is the only
thanks be to God.
It is.
Yeah.
Grace. That God being the only necessary being, is always holy, always good. His grace is always on.
Yes. And that's what we depend on. No matter how many scandals come out throughout church history, we depend on Christ, his promise that the gates of hell will never prevail, and the Holy Spirit and his grace that come through his word and his sacraments. We have it infallibly.
Yeah, it really is. And it's a real comfort, too, because if it was based upon the administration of these sacraments and communicating grace for the help of others, that was dependent upon whether or not those who minister it were holy themselves.
Right.
The church wouldn't have lasted 2 days.
No question about it. I think the fact that it has lasted for over 2,000 years is testament that this is Christ's church. This is God's building, if you will. It's God's temple. It's not man's church. What was I going to say? I had something in my mind, but continue. I will come back.
Well, the second layer of renewal that's needed is you hinted at it when you mentioned scandals in the church.
Okay.
And just to use one, it's a public one. So the Theodore McCarrick and sort of the Catholic Me Too movement, if you will. So for those who aren't familiar, then Cardinal Theodore McCarrick himself was basically outed as a homosexual predator. Not just towards teenagers, but also and primarily seminarians, where he would abuse his power as one who's making the decisions to go in and take advantage of the seminarians. Perhaps most of them were in their 20s or late teens, but to basically advance himself on them. And he would have this private beach house that was funded by people's own donations. So it was, in that sense, it's also a financial scandal too, misappropriating the donations of people to help sustain as well as grow the church as far as communicating God's goodness and his mercy. And instead it's used for things that are completely the opposite.
It's incredible. It's amazing that somebody like him and others, there's a lot that have come out, both false and true, in the accusations. It's amazing that they were able to become ordained. Now, you're familiar with the fact that the church, in her laws, in a document in the mid-60s, 1960s, and again in a 2005 document by Pope Benedict the 16th, explicitly laid out the law that nobody with a homosexual orientation can be ordained to the priesthood. How did all of these people slip through the cracks? How is it possible?
Oh, well, the only reason why is it's organized. There's this old little credo that often shows up in detective stories sometimes. Once is an incident, twice is a coincidence, three times is a pattern, and there's far more than three. Yeah. Back in 2002, when Boston Globe broke out the pre-sex abuse scandal, and that was the first diocese to really hit it on a national level. There have been rumblings before then in smaller dioceses, but nothing to really hit it big. But Boston was the big fish.
Right.
And it was huge. It was a lot of people weren't prepared for it. And I think even now there's a lot of people who are still kind of reeling from it. But one of the things that came out of that was people of good faith were asking why. How could this happen? And there was one particular reporter, his name is Michael Rose from Cincinnati, and he actually wrote a book on it called Goodbye and Good Men. So it wasn't meant to be scandalous or anything of that nature, but really just asking the question, why? So he actually gets eyewitness accounts, some people very trustworthy. I remember Father John Trigilio on EWTN's Web of Faith. He's a regular in there, very solid, very orthodox. And they're just giving their firsthand testimony saying, this is what we experienced. They weren't trying to color it up. They're not trying to sack anyone's character or anything of that nature. They just want to bring some of the truth to light, saying, look, there are these really bad things going on in the seminary. Yeah, I survived it, you know, by God's grace. But just this idea that it was deep-seated in a good handful of seminaries. And it was something where the rectors of the seminary were involved, and sometimes even bishops.
Church regulations, official church regulations, and of course, if you purposely ignore them, you're sinning, were ignored.
Yes, absolutely, they were ignored, and particularly on the higher level, too, because these regulations are for the priests themselves. So if they're actually screening through applicants, they're supposed to say, okay, what makes a good priest? What are all these qualities? Does this applicant have them at least in potential? Are there any major stumbling blocks that would prevent them from filling their priestly duties, right? So it's not that, you know, are you perfect or not? We know that they're going to have to be sinful, right? But are there major things, right? So homosexual inclination, that's a major thing, right? If someone has, addictions to things, if he's an alcoholic, right? That would prevent him from being a good candidate.
There are some major things that keeps you from the priesthood, and that's one of them. And I guess I can't get past the notion that there were two official documents of the church specifically on this topic of the ordination of men with same-sex attraction, that it cannot happen in the church. Yep. It seems to be widely ignored.
Yes.
And denied.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's also directly related to the liturgy itself. The priesthood itself is a very, very masculine role. And the reason why is because Christ was a man.
Yes.
So when you have a man who who is supposed to be ordained to a priest, you want him to be a manly man. Now, I don't mean a caricature, you know, of a macho man, manly man, or, you know, Gaston from, you know, Disney's Beauty and the Beast or anything like that. I mean a man who authentically lives out his masculinity as God gave it to him.
And, of course, the priest, you know, I don't want to say anything that people in the audience already know, but the priest is Altus Christus. He is another Christ when he's performing the sacraments. And Christ, of course, is the groom of the church, who is his bride. And then you have that groom-bride, masculine-feminine relationship going on, in which the priest is the groom in those instances to his congregation, the bride. Of course, you have to have that male-female, masculine-feminine dynamic going on with men that are healthy enough to be in that role.
Yeah, absolutely. You want men who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the other.
Yes.
I mean, there's this really great passage from Ephesians chapter 5. Very few passages where I remember all the chapter and verses, how very Catholic of me. You know, you hear the scripture in Mass so often and you get the sense of it, but you don't always remember chapter and verse. Well, this one I do. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, where St. Paul talks about the roles of a husband and wife. And what's very, very interesting about this is the punchline at the end of it all, where he says, "But I speak about Christ and his church, and this is a great mystery."
Yes.
So this marital role of the husband and the wife very much mirrors the relationship of Christ and his church.
Now
the priest, as an Alter Christus, is himself meant to give of himself the way Christ does. Christ died for us. Mm. A priest must be willing. Now, of course, I'm not saying that it's easy, right? I mean, none of us have the power to do it on our own. You have to be willing to at least let God lead you in that right direction.
Right, right. I tell you what, the way to cleanse the temple, the way to attack the enemy is to recognize it and to name it so that you can know what it is and, you know, have a plan and sweep it out of the temple. You with me?
I am.
It seems like from everything that I've read, the priest scandal, the sex abuse scandal in the 21st century has been almost 90% homosexually related to adolescents and young men.
Yes.
And it's not a child abuse scandal, which everyone, all the way to the Vatican, continues to mimic in their language. It really isn't. There's some of that, but the overwhelming majority has to do with the sin and the objective evil of homosexual behavior. Don't you have to recognize this, name it, and then go after it in order to truly cleanse the temple?
Oh, absolutely. In a very real way that mirrors what we do when we go to confession, right? You know, what are the kind and number, right? So
if it's serious.
If it's a mortal sin, I say, I did this many times. Now, the only way for me to be forgiven and to renew myself personally is in order to name those. The same thing on a communal level is necessary. We need to name it and say, this is a homosexual problem, and we need to take steps to correct it. Now, one of the other big bombshells, so to speak, that came almost immediately on the coattails of the then Cardinal McCarrick was the Archbishop Vigano bombshell letter that came out. Yeah. And in there, he, in those series of letters, and he was very keen to point out, too, that it's a problem of homosexuality in the priesthood. Now, some people who are listening will say, well, wait a second, are you demonizing these people just because they have same-sex attraction?
Of course not.
That's right, because they are still people. They have dignity. God made them that they might come to know and love him. But that being stated, we should also recognize the sin. Just as you said, if we don't name it and what it is, there's no way that we can get better. We are not...
Let's just clarify this too. There's the internal disorder of orientation or attraction. That's not a sin because that's not voluntary. It's not voluntarily chosen. And of course, then there's the chosen behavior, which is a sin. That's the moral evil. One is a disordered attraction. One is a moral evil. You know, obviously, you can't go around having sexual relations if you're a priest, whether it be heterosexual or disordered homosexual relations. But even before that, again, according to the rules of the church herself, you cannot be ordained a priest if you have same-sex attraction, even if you're not acting upon it.
That's correct.
There's no clarity in, I don't hear people saying this. This is not disliking or disloving anybody. This is stating the facts so that we can properly love people and so that the church can be healthy and so that the church can truly love the world and transform the world. Because if we're not transformed, if the truth, if God's truth and grace aren't transforming us, how can we transform the world? We've let the world run just all over the place in the secular humanist revolution of the past 50 years, because we have been defanged.
Yeah, I think you really hit it on there when you said that the renewal starts from us, individually as persons, right? I mean, sure, we can identify the communal problem in the church, but if we don't first start with our own personal renewal, then that actually can't happen. It's not
right.
Possible.
Right. And of course, the sacrament of confession is everything when it comes to that.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Sacrament of confession. And of course, with the confession comes the for purpose of amendment. So if I have a habitual sin and I keep going in week after week after week, and maybe I do intend to not do it again, but it just happens because I'm not paying attention. Well, what am I going to do? What are my intentions to amend that behavior, right? If I'm a compulsive thief, right? And I grew up in a bad neighborhood and it just got so ingrained in me.
Yeah.
And then, you know, how do I stop these habits, right? I have to recognize them, even if it looks odd to other people, right? Maybe those things that put me in a temptation.
You have to recognize them. And if you remain in denial of them, you cannot be forgiven. It is, you're putting like a brick wall between you and God when you're in denial of them. You can't be forgiven if you're in denial. It's the bottom line. Adam and Eve, they fell, but then they denied it, which was, I mean, it's arguably even worse than their actual sin itself. I didn't do it, God. It was your fault. It was her fault. It was it seems like the church herself right now, as we speak, seems to be in some kind of denial. A lot of lay people are saying, all the stats are saying this is basically a homosexual problem of adolescent and young men in the priesthood. And we're still hearing the denial of this is a child abuse problem. This is a child abuse problem. How can you fix it if you don't, if you're in denial? How can God cleanse you?
Yeah, well, and I think getting back to what you said, you really just have to state it for what it is. In a certain sense, you have to dispense with politeness. And I don't mean that you don't try and communicate things well so that people understand them, but in the sense that sometimes when you name something that's evil, people say, well, that's, you really shouldn't mention that in public, right? Well, the sins of priests, you really shouldn't mention that in public. Well, I mean, yes, you want to avoid unnecessary scandal, but when something like this is so pervasive.
Well, scandal happens because you're not attacking the disorder.
That's right.
It wouldn't even happen. We don't want to attack persons. We want to attack problems. We want to attack sin in the general sense, so, and to sweep that out so that there won't be scandals like there have been.
Yeah, that's hugely important. That's hugely important. And the firm purpose of amendment. And I think, I suppose this gets to something you hinted at before. There's actually been some sort of movements, if you will, that are going within Christian and church circles that include actually some very old school methods in there as far as helping people get back on track. Because there is, I think, a plethora of devices, so to speak, out there that can enslave us in sin. And there has to be a conscious effort to get out of that way, so to speak, of our own sinfulness and allow God to transform us.
That, plus there needs to be resolution for it not to happen again, I firmly resolve, with the help of thy grace, the church must do this too as a whole. And I don't see a resolution. Have you heard? We now resolve to not, to make sure that we do not ordain men with predominant same-sex attraction. Have you heard this resolution?
Not since Benedict. I mean, in so not much as he's saying what the church has always taught. I mean, we shouldn't. And we, I mean, technically one could, but we invite disaster on ourselves. It's really no other way to say it. I mean, I could dance around it, but it really is a disaster. And when I say disaster, I mean, if you look at the fruits of the last 50 years, the massive, massive decline in vocations.
Yes.
It's a numbers thing.
Just not only that, just look at how many lay people, how many countless lay people have fell prey to the sexual revolution without proper moral leadership and guidance from the pulpit and religious education.
Absolutely. So go the leaders. So go the congregation.
If you're silenced on one part of sexual morality, you're going to be silenced on all parts of sex, because they're all woven in, like, Cardinal Burden call the
The seamless garment theory.
I don't want to bring up his seam, what he meant by that, but sexual morality is a seamless garment. If you're going to be quiet about contraception, then you're going to be quiet about homosexual relations, because both of them are perversions against the natural order.
Well, they are. They are. Those who are embroiled in sin. When I say embroiled in sin, I don't just mean that we have sinful inclinations that we sin. We all do that. I mean, those who sort of hide away from it, they don't retreat to Christ as the remedy, they're more likely to let these things pass.
Right. And again, because we have to wrap this up, we only have about a minute left, but I think we've zeroed in on a pattern here that needs to happen with us as individuals to cleanse ourselves, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church as a whole, to cleanse the temple. And that is, we need to recognize our sins. We can't be in denial. That's a brick wall to God's forgiveness and healing. We need to recognize our sins. We need to call them for what they are. And we need to purposely amend ourselves to make reparation for them, and to try, at least, to make sure that they don't happen again. We have less than a minute left. You want to just sort of wrap this up, and what this means in the cleansing of the temple of the individual and the church?
Yeah, so it starts with us, ourselves, recognize our sins. Recognize that we don't do what we ought to do. And if you have trouble doing that, pray. Go before the Blessed Sacrament. Go to church, spend time in quiet before God, and ask Him, help me to see myself as I really
am. And by the way, that's thought, word, deed, and omission, all four, when it comes to recognizing our own sins.
Yes, all of them.
I mean, a lot of people just think of deed. It's all four of those things.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And then once we can start to renew ourselves, only then can the emanation of Christ within us reach out into the world. If you want to change the world, change yourself. That's the bottom line.
Here you go. Amen to that.
Amen.
Let us pray. We can put that into action and truly try to change ourselves.
Absolutely.
We need it. Mr. John Tudorus, philosopher extraordinaire, thank you very much for your guidance in our conversation today and delving beneath the surface on this topic of the cleansing of the temple. Glad you could listen, everybody. Thanks for joining us here on Beneath the Surface. We will be back again in another week for another show. Until then, Paul Marotta, my guest, Mr. John Tudorus.
Hello. this is International Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.